Well, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we commit this time to you and trust you, Lord, that this time can be profitable. We pray that you take us into the truth of the things that we are looking at and give us a true sense of these times and these events. Lord, we want to see and understand and behold him particularly who gave himself so willingly, so freely for our sakes. So we commit this time to you and pray that it could be useful, profitable for all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we're continuing with the last week. This is not easy. This week, as we talk about the Lord's trial, it's not easy to follow. It's not easy to describe. And we'll see that as we go through. So where are we up to? We've been following this week. We are up to Friday. Thursday night, actually. And into Friday, early hours of Friday morning. Because last time we were talking about the Lord's Passover, the last Passover, and we know that that Passover was mapped, was a celebration of their coming out of Egypt. So the Lord had the Passover meal on Thursday night, along with all of Israel. And then after that night, or during that night, during that meal, the Lord said a whole lot of things. We looked at some of the things that he spoke last time. But we remember that he said to Peter, shockingly, Peter of all people, the most zealous of the apostles, the most outspoken follower of Jesus, he said, you know, when Peter boasted that he would lay down his life for Jesus, Jesus said, you'll turn your back on me, you'll deny me before morning. Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. And it's not just sort of an accidental denial he's talking about. Three times means you'll totally disown me tonight before dawn. And, you know, that is a dreadful and shocking thing to say. But that's what the Lord said to Peter. But we remember also during that evening, the Lord spoke things that have just nobody's ever spoken before. Things that on the lips of other people would be madness, would be blasphemy. But on Jesus' lips, these things were just this sublime and glorious truth. And, you know, we remember Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we're satisfied. And he says, you know, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And, you know, the impact of that, or the radical nature of that, may not strike us as it would strike a Jewish person. You know, to say, he who has seen me has seen God. And the Jewish people understood God was the infinite, the eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. It's the most extraordinary speech. And at the end of that, or towards the end of that time, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, who can speak like this? This is Jesus only who says these words. And then they left at that upper room and they went out to Gethsemane, this garden where Jesus frequently went. Perhaps it was a quiet place. And they waited in that garden. The disciples didn't say, why are we waiting here? They thought, we're waiting for Judas. Judas has gone to buy something. He went out from the feast. And he's probably gone to buy something. And we're waiting for Judas to catch up and then we'll go on to Bethany as we've done every night since then. But, of course, on that night the Lord prayed and he was in agony of prayer. And when he prayed, he came to a place of great peace and settled, and was very settled. But then the mob came, a delegation which probably consisted of Roman soldiers as well as servants of the priests. The priests had their own guard, and it's a little bit, I'm a little bit unclear about it, but it seems that there was a detachment of Roman soldiers which were given to the priests to provide some measure of security. So this multitude come out, and Judas says, I'll identify which one it is in the darkness. And he goes up to Jesus to kiss him, Master, Master. And the Lord says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And we know that what happened then, that, you know, Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. And it says, the servant of the high priest, not a servant of the high priest. So this was possibly, you know, even a sort of like a bodyguard or some sort of very close servant of the priest, of the high priest, that he struck. And Jesus rebuked him to put the sword away and healed this man. But in that night, and in the fear of it, all the disciples forsook the Lord and fled into the darkness. And we remember there was one man lingering, who was John Mark, who some of the people in that mob tried to grab, and he ran. And we spoke last time about how John Mark was probably asleep in the house where Jesus had the Last Supper. As a young man, he wasn't part of it. And he, when the soldiers came to the house to arrest Jesus, he probably was disturbed by them and followed them to the garden. So this is where we left it last time. All the disciples forsook Jesus and fled into the night. They just disappear. So there are certain things we know now, but other things that we have to reason or imagine. So we ask the question, what's happening now in the background? Well, first of all, the apostles, the other, well, there were 11 of them. Judas was gone. There were 11. Where did they go? We know what happens with Peter and John, because we read later that Peter and John follow the Lord, follow this mob from a distance. But the others we hear nothing more of. Where would they, what would they do? Most probably they went to Bethany, because they thought, if they've arrested Jesus, they'll want to arrest us next. Possibly they went to Bethany to warn Mary and Martha and Lazarus about what was happening. But what happened after that, we don't know. We don't hear of Mary and Martha and Lazarus again in this story either. What were the priests doing at this time? We know Judas had gone to them in the night and said, now's the time, now's your opportunity. He's even talking about death. And so the priests were very hurriedly arranging a kind of trial, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And they were trying to find witnesses that they could use against Jesus. They were trying to arrange all of that. And they were planning how they could get Jesus executed early in the morning, before the crowds had assembled and before there was a tumult. And what about Pilate? What was happening with Pilate? Pilate, as the Roman governor, he had to be on side. So somebody had to go to Pilate and make sure that Pilate understood what they were doing, what they were planning, and get Pilate to be cooperative. So late in this night, somebody went to Pilate and told them about the plan, told him about the plan to execute Jesus in the morning. And presumably got his okay. Perhaps he'd already given his assent to some extent to send some soldiers with the mob that arrested him. So what's going to be happening now? And the difficulty with this is that these are real events. This is not a story. And real events often get complicated and confused. There are a number of things happening at once. So here we've got an interwoven story, a number of events happening at once. So let us follow, first of all, Jesus. What happens with Jesus? That'll be the first thing. The next thing, we're going to follow Peter, because there's an account of what happens with Peter. And finally, Judas. So there's these three streams, so to speak, that are happening more or less simultaneously during this night and in the morning. So with Jesus first, he's taken to Annas, and we'll say who Annas is in a moment. Then he's taken to Caiaphas. Then he's taken to Pilate, handed over to Pilate in the early morning. Then Pilate sends him to Herod. Then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So it's kind of a bit complicated. He's moving here and there, and we've got to follow that. What happens with Peter? Well, Peter, along with the others, flees in the garden. And then it says Peter follows from afar, from a distance. And John, it says was known to the high priest. So John was more bold. And when this mob entered the high priest's courtyard, John went in with them. Peter was stuck outside. When John saw that Peter was still outside, John went and spoke to the girl who looked after the gate and said, "Let my friend in." And so Peter was allowed in because John arranged to get him in. Why was John known to the high priest? We don't know. But it's quite possible that maybe John was simply the agent of the fishing business in Jerusalem. And maybe he had that connection, who knows? And then Peter, in the courtyard of the high priest, denies the Lord. And he goes out a broken man. What happens with Judas? Judas, when he sees the Lord's condemned, recognizes his guilt. And he goes back to the temple and throws the money down. And then he goes and commits suicide. And a field is bought. So that's an overview. We've got to kind of somehow follow these three streams. We can't do it all at once, but you'll see how we can try and do it. So the first thing is Annas. They led him to Annas first. So this mob that had come to arrest Jesus and bound him took him to Annas. Annas was not the high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas is well known in history. He's not an unknown figure. He's written about considerably. He was the high priest for about 10 years. But then, though he wasn't high priest, having been high priest, he had a lot of influence. And history tells us that five of his sons served as high priest. Also a grandson served as high priest. And at this current time, his son-in-law is high priest. And Annas and his family were extremely wealthy. Where did they get their wealth from? Their wealth came from that market that the Lord Jesus expelled from the temple twice. They, the priests, controlled that business where they were changing money and making a margin on it and selling the sheep and the offerings and the doves and such like. They were making a fortune out of that, and Annas was extremely wealthy. And having wealth, he had power and influence and friends. So this was Annas, and they took Jesus first to Annas before they took him to the high priest. So Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now we need to understand something, and this is going to become clearer a little later on. The Jewish law was very clear about criminal trials, about what you could and what you couldn't do. And so when Annas comes and asks Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, he's not just having a chat. Jesus has been arrested. He's bound. He's probably got his hands tied behind his back. He's been pushed around. He's a prisoner. And Jesus and Annas now starts questioning the prisoner. Something that he has no right to do under Jewish law. And so the Lord's answer to him is, ask those who heard me what I've said to them. I taught openly and I've done nothing in secret. If you want to know what my teaching is, simply go and ask those who heard me. In other words, he's saying to him, you have no right to question me and expect me to incriminate myself by telling you this information. You need to bring witnesses if I've done something wrong. So if my teaching is wrong, go and get the witnesses who heard me and bring the witnesses. Effectively, that's what he's saying. But because he answers so clearly and with such confidence, one of the servants of the high priest hits him across the face and says, you know, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? And Jesus simply answers him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, and the priest Annas himself knew that Jesus was exactly right in what he said, then why do you strike me? And that poor man is just silenced by the Lord's answer to him. By the way, as we talk through this, feel free to stop and ask a question or a clarification. Let's make this a conversation. But if you ask a question, you've got to speak up. So, this is what happens before Annas. It's not a very successful interview. Jesus gives him no information. He's trying to sort of dig and get something, but he can find nothing. And so Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now the Lord is brought before Caiaphas. And this is late at night. And he's brought to Caiaphas, and the scribes and elders are assembled. So it's not simply Caiaphas. It seems to be in Caiaphas' house or palace. And there's a whole assembly of scribes and elders. Now, this wasn't a formal trial. Let's talk a little bit about what a formal trial, what the rules were about a trial. If Jesus was put on trial by the Jews, there were certain rules that had to be followed. One rule was that the trial could not be at night. It had to be after the morning offering, the morning sacrifice, and before evening. It could go on into the evening, but generally a trial was held in the morning. If a person was found innocent, they could be declared innocent on that day. But if a person was found guilty, the guilt verdict couldn't be given on the same day. It had to be given on the following day, or however long the trial took, but it couldn't be the same day. And the idea was that that gave people time to think and to pray and to be sure that the guilty verdict was correct. They had to bring witnesses, and the witnesses had to agree with one another. There couldn't be any contradiction between the witnesses. And the law said that if you gave false witness against somebody and were found to be a false witness, then the punishment that would have applied to the person against whom you're testifying comes to you. So if I bear false witness against somebody, and if he's guilty, then he's going to get flogged, and then I'm found to be a false witness, then I get flogged. That's a pretty good way to get your witnesses honest, isn't it? So there were a whole lot of different things like this, different rules, according to Jewish law, about how a trial could be conducted. So this bringing of Jesus at night before these people in this house was completely illegal. It had no basis in Jewish law at all. As such, even an unbelieving Jew looking at this history says this was not a trial, this was judicial murder. This was the judges murdering somebody. This was not people trying somebody to see what their guilt was. So he's brought before this assembly of scribes and elders, and they seek to bring witnesses. There's this sort of show of legality. They seek witnesses against Jesus, but they found none. They'd arranged witnesses. The witnesses couldn't be in the same room when one person gave his evidence. You couldn't have the other one sitting there listening to that evidence. They had to be separated and so on. There were all different rules about that as well. They arranged witnesses, but when they brought the witnesses and the witnesses gave their testimony, they kept contradicting one another or disagreeing with one another. It wasn't clear. And then this frustration was building. They're trying to get witnesses. They're trying to make it look legal, but it's not working. Now, it says, finally, they brought two false witnesses. We read this in Matthew, who said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." I mention this because in the Gospels, there are two accounts of the Lord clearing the temple. You remember? Very early on in John's Gospel, chapter 2, right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, we have this occasion when the Lord clears the temple and he says this. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." None of the other Gospels contain that account of the Lord clearing the temple. The account that they have is right at the end of the Lord's ministry, like 3 years later. But the witness that's given concerns this first one. And the witness is in Matthew's gospel and possibly in Mark and Luke, I can't recall. So some people have said, well, did the Lord clear the temple once or did he do it twice? Well, the clear answer is he did it twice, because Matthew, by bringing this accusation in the Gospel of Matthew, they're showing plainly that they were aware that he cleared the temple the first time early on. And he said this, but nothing is recorded of him saying anything like this the second time. But even these witnesses did not agree. So what's happening now? The priests have got Jesus. They've taken the risk of arresting him. That worked. They've brought him without difficulty. He didn't do anything to cause difficulty. He sent them to Annas. That didn't work out too well. Now they've brought him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is seeking these witnesses. All he needs is witnesses that will prove that Jesus is a blasphemer or something. That's all he wants. Something. But the witnesses keep falling over. And he hasn't got any witnesses. What is he going to do? This appearance of legality would say that if there are no witnesses against Jesus, there's no charge against Jesus, and they have to let him go. But they can't possibly let him go. So kind of panic is setting in here. What are we going to do? There is no witness. So the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? Can't you hear what these are witnessing?" And of course, the Lord had no obligation whatever to answer, because the witnesses didn't agree. There was no charge to answer. So he remains silent. And then the high priest is desperate. What is he going to do? He's got something he can do. He says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, this was illegal in the sense that, as we've just said, Jesus, there was no charge against Jesus. But the frustration of the priest was such that he didn't know what to do. He couldn't release him, because then the whole plan becomes undone. He had to do something, so he does this. He says, "I put you under oath." And according to Jewish law, you have to answer this. So he says to Jesus, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" This is a question Jesus must answer. So let's look at his answer. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, each have an account of this. They're slightly different. In Matthew, Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. In Mark, the priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or which means the Son of God? In Luke, if you are the Christ, tell us. So what is the Lord's answer? In Matthew, it is as you said. It's like in English we might say, you said it. That's right. In Mark, his answer is, I am. I don't know about you, but have you ever heard people say Jesus never said he was the Christ? He never said he was the Son of God? I remember watching a documentary years ago on television. You know, they spent a lot of money making this documentary. In the documentary they said, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. Fairly clear. But then Jesus went on and he says, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In Mark, are you this, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In Luke, it's a little bit different. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. It's a clear affirmation. This is instructive to us. Think of this. Jesus is standing before them, a victim. He is bound. They have all the power. And they ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And in their mind, their idea of who the Christ is this anointed one sent by God who has all power and glory and so on. And Jesus there, in all that weakness, in all that, in one sense, what was pathetic, he declares to them, I am this one. And he then goes on and says something more. And so let us look at exactly what the Lord said, because if we don't understand it, the priests, the high priest, the priests, the scribes, they all understood exactly what he was saying. So he said, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So this first thing is a reference to Psalm 110, which is clearly a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that the Jews understood was referring to the Messiah. And in this psalm, it says, David's psalm, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is saying to them, that's me. I am the one spoken of in that psalm. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will sit on the right hand of God, and he will subdue all my enemies under me. Fairly bold claim. And the second part of this, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, is a clear reference to Daniel in chapter 7. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And it says, when we read the whole portion, and it's worth reading, I'll just turn up Daniel chapter 7. I was watching, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is a reference to God, the Father. And they brought near him. They brought him near before him. Then to him, that's to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that's what Jesus was saying as he stood there bound before them. That's me. I am the one to whom will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve me. It is extremely bold. It is extremely clear. When he says this, what's the reaction? The reaction is the high priest tore his clothes. If you heard blasphemy, if a priest heard blasphemy, he was to tear his outer garment and his inner garment, and those clothes were never to be repaired. This was a sign that he'd heard blasphemy. So he tore his clothes and he said, "What? We don't need witnesses now." He says, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. There was another Jewish law in relation to trials, a very interesting one. You know what that was? If the guilty verdict was unanimous, the person was innocent. If the verdict was unanimous, then the person was to be let go, because they thought a unanimous verdict smells of corruption. So if this was a trial, it's at night, there are no witnesses, they all condemn him. They condemn him on the same day. It's in so many points, it's illegal. It's wrong. This is what they say is judicial murder. But before the Jews, they have heard what they believe is blasphemy. And because of that, they say he's deserving of death. Now, this is still late at night. How long this took, we don't know. But it's still quite late at night. And they have decided, this gathering has decided, that he's deserving of death. Why did they condemn him?
Because he blasphemed.
They condemned him because he said he is the Christ. Is that right? Because he said he is the Son of God. That's why they condemned him. They didn't condemn him because somebody told some lies about him. In his presence, from his own lips, they heard him declare the truth about who he was. And for that, they executed him. For that, they murdered him. Is there an excuse? And then it says, they spat in his face and they beat him and they hit him. They blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Prophesy, which one of us hit you?" And they ridiculed him and mocked him, and he kept silent. The humiliation of this is just awful. And yet the majesty of Jesus in the midst of it is stunning. You know, how often we are put into an embarrassing position. You know, in front of the class at school, somebody says to you, "You believe in Jesus?" Would you answer as clearly, as strongly, as plainly, and as peacefully as Jesus answered when he was accused? This witness is an example to us. This is wonderful to look at. You can't imagine, you know, the humiliation that he's suffering and the beating that he's getting. For what? What evil had he done? Who had he harmed? There's one person that felt harmed by him. Annas and Caiaphas had never forgotten what he'd done, how he'd challenged the very source of their wealth. They were not forgiving. They were not forgetting that. And you can see how it came up a couple of years later, although he'd done it again. What else is happening at this time? During this period when Jesus is before Caiaphas and he's in the palace of the high priest, Peter, as we said, was allowed in. It's a chilly night, and they've made a fire of coals in the courtyard, and various soldiers and others are gathered around this, warming themselves, hanging about in the night. Peter goes up and joins them by the fire to warm himself. Then one of the servant girls of the high priest came and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." What's the interesting word there? You also. Who might also refer to? Possibly John. Maybe they knew John was with Jesus of Nazareth. So the girl says, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter denies it. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. What are you talking about? Why did Peter deny the Lord like this? Was Peter a coward? I don't think so. I mean, Peter drew his sword and was going to fight. He had said, I'm ready to die with you. I'll go to prison with you. He pulls out his sword and there's a whole mob and Peter's taking them on. Is he a coward? I don't think so. He's forthright, he's bold, he's a natural leader. So why does he deny Jesus? Why does he just go to water like this? Why? This little girl comes and says, you know, aren't you one of them? And he denies. Why? I suppose it's hard to really know. But one thing I would say is that Peter was a man, you know. You could say of Peter, he was a man's man. He was strong, he was tough, he was forthright, he was a leader. And Jesus was also a leader. He was strong, he was unafraid, he was bold. That was the experience that Peter had of Jesus all these years. But now, Jesus was bound, being pushed around. He could hear him being mocked, probably, questioned. What did he see in Jesus? Did he see strength? He didn't. He saw weakness. And I don't know, but I think that for Peter, this was unbearable. Where was the great Messiah who was going to establish his kingdom? It was like the whole thing was falling apart for Peter. After this girl says this, Peter moves away from the fire and he goes out and he stands somewhere separate in the colonnade or somewhere. And then after some time, he comes back again. And this girl asks him again, or another girl asks him, and he says, "I don't know the man." He denies again. And then more time lapses. And then Peter may be standing with others and he's talking. And then it says a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off sees him and says, "No, you were there. And your speech, we can tell by your accent, you're Galilean, same as Jesus." And it says, Peter swore and cursed. I don't know this man of whom you speak. And when he said that, the rooster crowed. It was very early morning. What else happened in that moment? Luke tells us, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Somehow, Jesus was perhaps left. They'd mocked him. Possibly a whole lot of that, those priests and scribes and so on had left after the condemnation. And perhaps the Lord is just left standing somewhere, perhaps near a window or something. And he turns and looks at Peter. And when with and Peter, like their eyes meet. Terrible. And Peter, in that moment, is just shattered because he remembers that Jesus said, "You will deny me three times," and he's done it. And whatever Peter imagined about himself, how strong he was, how good he was, what sort of a leader he was, what a great future he had as a disciple of Jesus, it just shattered like glass. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Everything about himself was now in ashes. Everything that he could think, there was no hope for him. There was only one hope, and I don't know if he remembered it, but there was one straw that he could hang on to. Much more than a straw. What was that? It was the words of Jesus. "Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you." And if Peter could hang on to anything, it was that. "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Peter's gone now from the scene. What about Judas? At some point, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. And we read that he regretted what he had done. Now, this was a change of mind. It's a different word. What is written here is a different word from repenting. We are called to repentance. It wasn't repentance that was in Judas at this point, but regret. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I know a man who committed adultery. He was a Christian leader years ago. He committed adultery. I spoke to him. He regretted what he had done. But I didn't hear repentance. He might be called a change of mind. "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I made a mistake," you know. Big difference between "I've made a mistake" and "I've sinned." It's not a change of heart. It was regret. And he had this money on him. And, you know, what could he do? What could he do to escape this horrible burden of what he'd done, of the guilt of what he'd done? One thing he could do was get rid of this money that he'd been paid to do it. So he goes back to the temple, and there's a bunch of priests or something standing there. And he says, "You know, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And the priests say, "What's that to us?" You know, when somebody is a traitor, people look for the traitor because they can use him. But once he's done his betrayal, he is hated and despised, even by those who used him, because he's a traitor. Who cares for a traitor? So they said, "We're not, you know, what is that to us? See thou to that." So he just throws down the money and goes out. And now we've got this human picture. It's not lawful for us to put this money in the treasury. very particular about obeying the law, very particular about being righteous, having bribed a man so that they could murder somebody, but yet be very particular about this small point. There are none so blind as those who will not see. So we read that they consulted together, and no doubt the following day or in the days that followed, they bought a field in which they could bury foreigners in, give a decent burial or some sort of burial to foreigners who came and died. Now that's the account that we're given in the Gospels. But in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 1, we read something slightly different. In Acts chapter 1, we read Peter saying that Judas purchased a field. In the Gospels, it says the priests purchased a field. Peter says Judas purchased a field. How does that work? It works on a legal nicety that the money that Judas returned, the priest said, we can't touch it. We can't accept it as an offering. An offering that was illegal or unclean was to be given back to the offerer. Well, they couldn't give it back to him. So they bought the field in Judas' name. So that legally, Judas bought the field, not them. We didn't buy it. It's not our money. Judas bought the field. And we read that in the Gospels that Judas went out and hanged himself. But Peter says he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all his entrails, his gizzards, gushed out. And that field was called the field of blood. So there's two reasons why it's called the field of blood. One, because of the money that was used to purchase. And two, because of the end of Judas. So what happened? Did he hang himself, or did he fall headlong and burst open? I'm sure you're interested in the detail. He did both. It's quite possible, we don't know exactly, of course, it's quite possible that he hung himself and that the rope broke and that he fell and was gashed open. It's quite possible that when he hung himself, the impact, the stress, split his guts open. It's quite possible that the body hung there for some time and decomposed to some extent before it was discovered and cut down and split open. In either case, Judas came to this horrible end. In the Gospels, it says he went and hung himself. That's his guilt. But this end, this awful end described in Acts, is kind of saying this is what he deserved. This is the type of end that this horrible death is what he deserved because of what he'd done. Very early in the morning now, Jesus is brought again to the chief priests and the elders, and they gather together. In Matthew it says they plot to put him to death, and in Mark it says the whole council was gathered. But this was not a formal trial. The night before, they'd already decided that he was guilty of blasphemy. But they gathered, Jesus was there, and they took him to Pilate, to the Roman governor. Now, Pontius Pilate is also well known in history. He's the fifth governor of this province, and he governed for about 10 years. When Tiberius was emperor. And the historian Josephus writes a number of accounts of the things that Pilate did. He was bold. He was a bit pig-headed. On one occasion, he brought into Jerusalem certain idolatrous shields, I think they were. And he was at Caesarea at the time. But he brought these things into Jerusalem. And the Jewish people were so upset that you couldn't bring into Jerusalem anything of idolatry. So they went down to Caesarea to where Pilate was and begged him to remove those things out of Jerusalem. And Pilate wasn't about to be pushed around by these Jews. He despised the Jews. So he brought out his soldiers and surrounded them and told them that they would stay, and if these people didn't insisted, then he would command his soldiers to kill them all. So these Jewish people are surrounded by the Roman soldiers, and the threat is either give up your plea or die. And they lay down and sort of exposed their necks and said, "We will die. You have to kill us all, but we will not give up. You must remove those things." And when Pilate saw that these people were ready to die on the spot for what they believed, he gave in and removed those things from Jerusalem. On another occasion, when there was a demonstration against him, he had his soldiers mix with the crowd in plain clothes, not in their soldiers' uniform, not armed with swords, but with clubs. And when he gave the word, the soldiers let fly, and they killed a whole lot of the people, and other people were trampled to death in the stampede that followed. This was the sort of man Pilate was. So now Jesus is brought to Pilate. So it says they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. The priests wouldn't go into the praetorium, which is the residence of the Roman governor. And it's not clear why they wouldn't exactly, but they were afraid that they would be defiled. And in John's Gospel it says the reason, their concern was that they would not be able to eat the Passover. So that phrase in John's Gospel, that they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover if they were defiled, has made many people think that the Passover wasn't on Thursday night at all. It was supposed to be on Friday night. And then people have thought, well, that means that Jesus died at the same time as the lamb was being sacrificed on Friday night. But in fact, the Passover meal that Jesus ate on Thursday, and Matthew, Mark and Luke make perfectly clear that it is the Passover meal on Thursday, that meal was eaten after dark. If these priests became unclean, they were perfectly able to eat the Passover after dark that day, because they become clean once it's dark. So this wouldn't actually be a hindrance if it was the Passover meal that night. But if this was the first day of unleavened bread, the 7-day feast that followed Passover, then there was an offering that the priests were involved in that was eaten during the day. And that's what they would have been defiled for. They felt they would be defiled. So in rather than confusing the issue, it clarifies the issue. So Pilate says to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" This, they'd held this trial at night in the privacy of the high priest's palace. Roman law required something quite different. It had to be public. Trials had to be public. And there had to be accusations. So Pilate, now standing as a judge, as a Roman judge, in public, in front of everybody, says, "What's the accusation that you bring against the man?" But their reaction is rather strange. They say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you." It's like as if they said, "Look, haven't we arranged this? Why aren't you cooperating?" But Pilate is not wanting to be pushed around by the Jews. He's in no mood to amuse them. And their reaction is hardly cooperative. And he's not cooperating. And he says, "Well, you take him and judge him according to your law. If you've got some accusation against him, you look after him. If you've got no accusation to bring against me according to Roman law, then you look after it." And their answer is, "Well, we can't put anyone to death because the Romans didn't allow the Jews to execute the death penalty." And then they do accuse, they bring an accusation. What's the accusation? We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Is this what they found him guilty of the night before? No. They accused him of blasphemy. They hated him. And they found him guilty of blasphemy because he said he was the Christ. But before Pilate, there's no point saying that to Pilate, because Pilate will say, well, that's your law, nothing to do with me. I'm not concerned about your religious ins and outs. He's only concerned with Roman law. So before Pilate, they bring this political accusation that he was perverting the nation, which means that he's likely to stir up the populace in rebellion, and he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Oh, really? When did he do that? And saying that he is a king. And perhaps they conclude, well, if he's a king, then he'll want people to pay taxes to him. Perhaps that's what they're thinking. So they bring this political accusation against Jesus before Pilate. So then Pilate goes into the praetorium. The Jews who are accusing him are outside. He goes in with Jesus, or where Jesus is. And he's heard this accusation that Jesus is a king, and he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says to him, are you speaking this from yourself? Are you asking me? Or is this just a legal question, what others have told you about me? In other words, the Lord speaks to Pilate's heart. He speaks to him in a direct way, like as if he's reaching out to Pilate with the truth of the gospel. But Pilate's not into that. Am I a Jew? Your own people have handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus doesn't answer that, what have you done? But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he proves it. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's not of this world. And Pilate latches on to that one word. Are you a king then? Are you a king? You are a king, are you? And Jesus says, you rightly say that I am a king. Once more, a very clear, bold, firm witness before Pilate. And he says, for this end I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, or listens to my voice, pays heed to my voice. And you think, this is language Pilate's just not used to. Pilate's a politician and he's a soldier. He's a ruler. Everybody around him lies. Everybody, you can't trust anybody. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? You know, for him, truth is the most distant thing. We don't know exactly how he said it, but he didn't seem to wait for an answer. Jesus would have an answer. I am the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. So Pilate goes out again to face the priests, and the priests accuse him of many things. Jesus doesn't respond to them at all. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing. You've brought no accusation. I've found nothing under Roman law that I can convict him of. And the people say, he's stirring up the people. You're going to start a rebellion. And he's been doing that from Galilee right down to this place. And Pilate hears, Galilee, eh? And as soon as he knew that he was from Galilee, which was outside of Pilate's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem. Normally Herod wouldn't be in Jerusalem, but this is Passover. Normally Herod was in another place called Macarius, I think, which was way up north. Herod, this Herod, the Herod family particularly, is very well known in history. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and after that, a Herod Antipas is made the ruler of Galilee and Perea. It's actually two separate areas, Galilee in the north, Perea in the south. And Herod Antipas ruled that for 40-odd years. And he's known for a variety of things. Including the murder of John the Baptist and the Apostle James. So, Pilate sees an opportunity to get free from this problem of Jesus, and he sends him to Herod. Herod's a shallow sort of person. He's a bit of a monster, actually. He was glad because he'd heard much about Jesus, and he hoped to see Jesus perform a miracle in front of him, like perform for him. So he questioned him with many words, but Jesus, of course, answered nothing. There's nothing to answer. Again, if this was a Jewish trial, it was completely illegal. If it was a Roman trial, it was illegal. Jesus answered nothing. And so Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Oh, you're a king. We'll make you dress up like a king. And sent him back to Pilate and just decided that Jesus was a joke. And Pilate and Herod became friends that day. A common enemy. So when Pilate receives Jesus back again from Herod, he says to the Jews, I find no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him. Oh. But then he gets a note. A note's put in his hand from his wife. And this note says, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So we know that late at night, Pilate would have been informed about what was happening, what was to happen the next day. And so Pilate presumably spoke to his wife about it. Perhaps they were disturbed late at night after they'd retired, gone to bed, and then Pilate has to get up because there's a high priest here to see him about something important. Early in the morning, Pilate's gone before his wife wakes. When she wakes, she's had this terrible night, some sort of dream that she's had about Jesus. And she quickly sends this note to her husband. Don't have anything to do with him. What she meant by that, we don't know. But Pilate gets this note, and the note's about a dream. And that really counts for something with a superstitious Roman. Dreams could be omens from the gods or something. So Pilate is getting very edgy by this time. So he says to the Jews, I will chastise him, I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. And the Jewish response is, no, you're meant to release somebody to us at the Passover. Release to us Barabbas. Now Barabbas, we don't know very much about him. It says Barabbas is a robber. You know what his name means? It's Barabbas. His name means son of the father. Strange name. Probably not his real name. Who would call their son of the father? That's what his name means. But perhaps Barabbas, it says that he was a robber, he was a murderer, and that he'd led an insurrection. Perhaps Barabbas believed himself to be some great one, even a Messiah type of character. And Pilate didn't offer one of the thieves who was later crucified with Jesus as a swap, but he offers Barabbas. And they say, we want Barabbas, not Jesus. He says, what evil has he done? I will chastise him and then I will release him. But they cry, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate is, you know, have nothing to do. How can I have nothing to do with this man? So what Pilate does is he washes his hands in front of the people. Why he did this, we're not sure. But there's a lot in this. There's an Old Testament ritual where the elders of a city when there was an unsolved murder, would wash their hands in public saying, "We are innocent of this." And perhaps Pilate did this to the Jews to try and make a point to them. "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And the answer of the Jewish people was, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Do you remember the film The Passion of the Christ some years ago? A horrible film. I didn't see it. But in that film, they portray the crucifixion of Christ. And in that film, the dialogue was actually in Aramaic with subtitles, translation. This line, they didn't want in the film. Jewish people and others objected, "Don't put this in the film. His blood be upon us and on our children." And so what they did was they said it in Aramaic, but they didn't translate it as a compromise. Why? Because down through the centuries, the suffering of the Jews has been attributed to their guilt in crucifying Christ. And this line particularly was taken up by a lot of people, and they made the Jews suffer because of this. It was Christians called Jews Christ killers and did horrible things to them in the name of the Lord. Dreadful things they did. And because of that history, this phrase particularly is very touchy. They hate this phrase, and you can understand why. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. It was not uncommon that before a person was crucified, they were flogged. And so the Gospels just pass over this, they just mention it. People who lived in that day understood well enough what scourging was. You could die under scourging. Depends how viciously you were scourged or flogged. There were bits of bone in the whip that just tore you to pieces. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him," and then has him flogged. Why? In the hope, perhaps, that the sight, the bloodlust of the crowd would be satisfied when they see that he's been flogged. So the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." So the Lord is in a pretty bad way now, having been flogged and mocked and beaten. And Pilate then brings him out to the Jewish people. A crowd is gathering. You know, it's getting later in the morning and the crowd is coming. Perhaps they're coming because a prisoner has to be released. "I'm bringing him out to you that you may find that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus is brought out and he says, "Behold the man. Look at him." And these words, "Behold the man," have been treasured by the church ever since. Look at this man. A lot of the art that portrays this scene is not very realistic, because the Lord by this time had been scourged and beaten. But the crowd, whipped up to a frenzy, just says, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, rather stupidly, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Pilate has absolute authority. Pilate can just say, "Go free," and he's free, and nobody can do anything. Again and again and again and again, he said, "I find no fault in him." This is the judge declaring him innocent. And yet, he can't. Then somebody in the crowd says, "He made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, away from the crowd. Jesus, no doubt, is taken back. And he says to him, "Where are you from?" He's never dealt with a prisoner like this, who could be so mistreated and yet maintain such majesty and peace and speak like no other man. Jesus answered nothing. He says, "Aren't you speaking to me? Don't you realize I've got power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus says to him, "You could have no power at all against me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Who was that? That's Caiaphas. That's the Jewish people. They have the greater sin. They know what's going on. Pilate's just an ignorant pagan. Jesus says, "You have no power at all against me. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not begging for mercy from you." And it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. If he hadn't already been trying to release him, Pilate could release him. He just says, "Go." And that's it. His word is enough. There's nothing else to be done. There's no legalities that he has to follow. There's no charge. He can just say, "Go." But he's struggling. Then they say to him, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." That registers with Pilate. Why? It's not because he's so loyal to Caesar. Tiberius is the emperor at this time. Because he fears for his life. Because if word got back to Rome that Pilate was tolerating a rival of Caesar, then very simply Rome would probably send some executioners and kill him. This was not uncommon. He could fear for his life. So he brings Jesus out before them and he sits down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, or Gabbatha. A little historical note with the pavement. The gospel says he sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement. And for centuries, nobody had ever heard of this place called the pavement in Jerusalem. And so everybody who was wise and smart said the gospel is wrong. But there's no such place. Until relatively recently, it might have been last century, they dug up a place, the pavement. Whoops, here it is, exactly as the gospel said. So he sits down on the judgment seat. This is now a formal verdict. And he says, "Behold your king." And they cry, "Away with him, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." So this expression, "We have no king but Caesar," is denial of all of Jewish history. It's a denial of who they are. It's a denial of they, the chosen people of God. "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Judgment was given. And Pilate, having washed his hands, having said, "I'm innocent," having declared so many times that he found no fault in him, hands him over to be crucified. In 1 Peter, it reminds the believers was it in 2 Peter? I can't remember. But it speaks of Christ and the good witness that he had before Pilate. It actually points out, look, if you are brought to a place where your faith is challenged, remember Jesus before Pilate. Remember the majesty, remember the clarity, remember the boldness. Remember how he was humiliated and how he suffered, but how he was absolutely firm, clear and strong. There is the witness. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the Saviour of all men. We thank you, Lord, that he suffered that we might be free. We thank you, Lord, that his witness was clear and profound and wonderful, and that in the midst of his suffering, he was perfectly faithful. Peter collapsed. Everybody ran away, but he did not. We bless you for our Saviour, our Lord, our Master. Thank you in his holy, precious name.